Tonight we are finishing a series that I've been doing on and off for several months on different prayers from the Bible. Next week, remind you that at this time during our Sunday evening service, we'll be having a prayer meeting, and I hope that we have twice as many people. So you have to bring some of your friends and come here because we want to intercede and pray. I think one of our temptations, I know it's my temptation because I like to be doing things and accomplishing things. One of our temptations is to think we pray so then when we're done, we can sort of, that's over and we can get on to doing the work that needs to be accomplished. Failing to realize that prayer is also the work that needs to be accomplished. And there is no wasted time when we pray. So I encourage you to come back next Sunday evening. We have looked at a number of different types of prayers that we see in the Bible. Prayer of intercession, of exasperation, a prayer for wisdom, a prayer of praise, of trust, a prayer of destruction for our enemies, a prayer for forgiveness of our enemies, a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of confession, a prayer of submission. We haven't looked at every prayer in the Bible by any means, but hopefully you have a flavor, or maybe a better metaphor is you have in your ears the sound of biblical prayer. And my desire is that if you've heard many of these sermons on prayer, you have sort of a sense of what are the sort of things people might say in prayer. Help, conquer, forgive. Those are things to say in prayer. We see them in Scripture. Or, I can't go on. I need you. I need your wisdom. I trust you. I praise you. I'm sorry. I'm grateful. I'll do it your way. Prayer doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out discourse. It can be very short and very simple. Lord, thank you. I'm sorry. Help. I'll do it your way. That's biblical prayer. And tonight I want to look at one last example of prayer. So turn in the Bible to the book of Philippians. And we will finish the series by looking at a prayer for the church. How can you pray for your church? Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. A prayer for the church. I have four headings. Why Paul prays, for whom he prays, what he prays, and how he prays. Simple outline. So we'll start with why he prays, why we pray for the church. And there's a lot of different reasons, but the one that seems most obvious to me from this passage, Paul prays because he is exploding with affection for the church. Look at verse 3. Every time he prays, he can't help but thank God for them. When they come into his head, he feels an ocean of gratitude washing over him. I hope you have people like that in your heart and in your life. They come to mind and you think, oh, Lord, what have I done to deserve them? Now, there's two different ways you can say that. what have I done to deserve them? Or what have I done to deserve them? Okay, it's that way that you say it, grateful. That's how Paul thinks of the Philippians. Verse 4, he makes all his prayers for them with joy. It's no labor for him, it's a delight. Verse 5, they have been his most faithful partners in the gospel. They had stuck with him in good times and bad, in plenty and in want. They have shared with him in the Lord's grace, verse 7, by supporting him personally, also materially, in his imprisonment, in the defense of the gospel, so that Paul holds them in his heart. He says in verse 7 and in verse 8, he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. He absolutely delights in a Philippian church. If you look over the page over, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That is loaded with affection. How he thinks of this church, of which he, the founding pastor, helped to establish. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, he longs to be with them. He calls them my joy, my crown. He doesn't need the empire to give him a crown. He's got a crown in this church. You all are my royalty, my beloved. What a wonderful thing it is to see such affection between a pastor and a congregation. How grateful I am for all of you and your partnership in the gospel, your love for me and for my family, your love for Ben and Kim, your love for all of us who are on the payroll, and you all, we get to do ministry with you. We are so grateful. And hopefully there will just continue to be a mutual affection society in the church. That's what it ought to be. Oh, I love you. Really? Because I love you too. Oh, that's so great. That's how the church is supposed. That's how Paul and the Philippians were. Now, sadly, this is probably more the exception than the rule. Certainly, it was not the rule for Paul. It wasn't automatic that, well, Paul's there, they're going to love Paul. Well, read the rest of the New Testament. Most of the people didn't really dig Paul. They questioned his authority, his apostleship, his ministry. They liked the super apostles in Corinth. They questioned the sincerity of his love. But even when the feeling was not mutual, Paul was always motivated out of love for his congregation. And I love what he says in verse 8. It's not because Paul, well, I've really been brought up well, or I'm such a swell guy, or no, he says, I yearn for you with the affections of Christ. It is Christ in me that has developed such a warmth and love for all of you. It's not something that's natural to us to love. Oh, it's natural to love people who are like you, even natural to love your family, but to love people that can be so different, maybe annoying, certainly fallen, sinful, is a supernatural thing. And Paul says, I have it in me because it's Christ at work. And you've maybe heard before that this literal word in verse 8, the affection of Christ Jesus, is the splunkna, literally the bowels of Christ Jesus. The spleen of Christ Jesus. That's where they understood in the East, where they understood the seats of the affections. Sometimes it was the heart, but not always the heart. Sometimes it was the bowels. Man, so try that. I love you from the depth of my colon. That's what Paul's saying. With the very innards, bowels, affection, heart, the center of all his being, he loves the Philippians and longs to be with them. You've heard me say before that we all are natural evangelists for whatever we love most. So if you love your kids, You're proud of them. You slap a bumper sticker on your car. You want to tell everyone about their accomplishments. You love a certain kind of donuts. You tell everyone about the donuts. You love Spartan basketball. Some days you tell everyone about it. You're an evangelist for what we love. I want to give you another rule of the Christian life. We all pray for what we love. We pray for our health and the health of others because we love health. And certainly very appropriate to pray for our health. We must also realize that health in this country is about the highest priority. That's the air we breathe. That sort of trumps and transcends everything, health. It's not that way in every country, but it is here. We love it. We love kids, of course, and friends. We love to have a job. We love to be safe. We pray for what we love. Do you pray for your church? I know many of you do, often regularly, often deeply. If you are not regularly praying for your church, you have to ask, do I love? Do I have this same affection that Paul had for the Philippians? And if you do not ever pray for the church, and it is symptomatic of not really loving the church, you must ask, why is that? Why is my heart not drawn in this direction? Could it be that you are not looking for evidences of grace, but you are looking for evidences of failure? Heard CJ give a great sermon on that several weeks ago. Some of us have a very critical eye. That's what it means to be academic. That's what it means to, be intelligent. And you're critical and you analyze and evaluate. And we all do it, and it can be good, but you take it to the extreme and you can never find anything that's quite up to snuff, quite measures up. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we don't understand the nature of the church, that the church is Christ's bride. I mean, would guys, you like it if your buddy comes in and says, "Man, your wife, man, she's really tanked. She's not looking so good. Hey, thanks for coming over. Yeah, we're great friends. I love it when you talk that way about..." But yet we feel like, well, you can talk that way about Christ's bride. As if Christ is indifferent to our dissatisfaction with the church, the one for whom he died, the one that he will wed in the age to come. So maybe we don't understand the nature of the church. Or maybe, even scarier, we just don't really exude warmth for anyone or anything. And that speaks of a deeper problem. Paul was a man who thought very clearly and logically and also felt very, very deeply. It's a good combination. And when you pray out of affection, I believe we also learn to pray with affection. Look at There's hints of this in Philippians. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. You sort of get a hint how Paul might pray a prayer of thanksgiving for someone. He says in verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." When we really dig into these epistles, you realize Paul was a master encourager. When's the last time you've written a letter like that or you've spoken that way to someone? Or if that's kind of embarrassing to you, pray. Pray with this effect. When you thank God for the people in your life, do you ever use this sort of language? "Oh Lord, I have no one like him. Lord, thank you for his proven worth. Thank you that she has served with me in the gospel." This is not a cold, tepid prayer, just a list. He's entering in with all of his being to thank God for this servant. we have a hint, too, of how you might pray for someone in need. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him and that I may be less anxious. I think sometimes when we pray, we almost leave our emotions at the door, or we overthink it. It's very easy for us, praying with others, to sort of slip into this mode, I need to give a little 60-second message here. Okay, it's my turn to pray. I better talk and talk and talk. You know, not a real prayer if you just say something that takes about 5 seconds, so you kind of go on and on and on. And I think we don't do a good enough job of, and that's not the right way to put it, a good job. That's not what you want to think when you pray. But just being honest, speaking from our hearts. So if you're praying for a brother and sister who's sick, say, oh, Lord, I'm so distressed. I'm so grieved. Pour out your mercy on her. Bring her to healing. I pray. Now, you all have your own emotional sort of scale. You don't need to sound just like that. But we don't want our prayers to lack in affection and energy and passion. Or try so hard to pray in the right way that we don't feel anything. Sometimes when we pray, we forget. I forget this sometimes. Do you ever forget that, oh, I'm talking to a person. I'm talking to God. God is listening. I'm not giving a little mini lecture for the group here. We're all talking to God, and He knows already what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling. I might as well express it. And I think we'd find that our prayer meetings may be more lively if we brought our own personalities there. You don't have to suddenly become, well, only robots pray. You just kind of, dear Lord, thank you, and pray for them and bless them, and any other sort of phrases I've heard before. Paul, you get the sense, is praying with everything he's got, all this affection, his love, his fears, his anxiety, his joys coming out in his prayers, exploding in warmth for the church. That's why he prays. Second, for whom does he pray? He says very clearly that he's praying for all. You could translate verses 3 and 4. I thank my God for you in all my remembrance of you at all times, in all my prayers for you all. So you get the picture. He's praying for all. They encompass the whole body, not just parts of the body, those that were most encouraging. And we should not think, well, the Philippians, I mean, it's easy. You can pray for the Philippians. I mean, the Philippians are just dynamite. Well, they weren't perfect. There's hints of rivalry and conceit, chapter 2, verse 2. Grumblers and complainers, chapter 2, verse 14. We know that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were at odds with each other, chapter 3, verse 2, or 4, verse 2, rather. But he prays for everyone. Now, how do you do this? How do you pray for all the church? Well, there's not so many people here tonight, but there's, you know, Sunday morning, two services, there's 400 plus people here. Yeah, you can't have a list of 400 people. No, you could. You could go through the directory, commend it to you. You're disciplined and pray for a few people each week. And you could literally pray for everyone in the congregation. But one of the reasons we have small groups and we encourage people in small groups is to make a bigger church feels smaller. You can't pray for 400 people, but you could pray regularly for 10 or 12 or 15 people. I also encourage you to learn how to pray in different categories. When if you sit down and you think, today I'm going to pray for University Reformed Church, and you're all fired up, and man, there's so many needs and so many, let's pray. Well, what's going to happen is after about 5 minutes, you're going to, well, what else do I pray for? Even though there's all this stuff out there. So you need to learn to think in some categories. And maybe even prepare before you pray. I mean, you prepare before you give a talk or prepare before you give a lesson. It's not. It could be very good. You prepare maybe before you pray. And you think about some demographic categories, kids. Well, and then your brain starts thinking, well, what are the sort of struggles that kids have? What did I want when my kids were growing up? How can I pray for parents of small kids? And then maybe you pray for teenagers. You pray for students. You pray for people who are singles. What are their unique challenges? You pray for engaged couples, young parents, empty nesters, retirees. As soon as you get those categories, you start, yes, a retiree. What? I want to pray that they continue to have purpose, that they're involved, that they're engaged, that they have companionship. You start thinking of things. And so suddenly something that seemed impossibly big starts to seem manageable. One of the just things that's helped me, sort of categories, and I think of this when I preach, I think of it when I pray, of four types of people, the lazy and the lost, the weak and the strong. I think of the lazy. I think of people who are just kind of coasting through their spiritual walk, and they need to be shaken. They need to be rattled. Wake up. Are you serious? Believe. Repent. There's always people on Sunday. They're in that category. There are the lost people that just don't know Christ or are wandering far from Him. They need to repent and believe. And there are the weak, physically weak, spiritually weak, struggling. Baby Christians who need help. And then the strong. And we may fall in more than one category at the same time. But the strong, those who they're growing and they're mature, and pray that they would continue and that the Lord would encourage them. So you come up with some of these categories. Or as you try to pray for our church, think of our different ministries. You pray for the staff, for the elders, for the diaconate, for SCF, SICF, ESL, CE. Now, if you know what all those acronyms mean, then you are really faithful in this church. And if not, then, well, stick around. You'll figure them out. Missionaries, worship leaders. I know some of you have said you will put missionaries in a bowl, not the actual missionaries, that'd be a big bowl, their names, and you pick it out before a meal, and okay, we're going to pray for this missionary before we eat. That's a great idea. Think of those sorts of things, ways to pray for each other, meaningful, corporate, individual. There are so many benefits of praying for all. It's easy to pray for your friends, for your family. When you pray more broadly, it gives you confidence to talk to people. People you might have been too nervous to, but you prayed for them all week. And you're going to have more confidence to go up and say, how did those tests go? How are you doing? I was praying for you this week. To care for people, to ask them questions. When you pray broadly, you find yourself more eager to serve. Because you want to be the answer to your prayers. When you pray broadly, you learn to love people that you have a hard time liking. So some of you get on my prayer list this way. Some of you get on this way, but you get on there. No, but it's true. People, you think, well, if you got somebody who's just driving you nuts, that ought to be the person you're praying for the most. And you find your heart starts changing. You probably see things in your own attitude that haven't been right. And it gives you the guts when you see them not to sort of walk the other way and not to sort of, you know what that feels like. You all have people like that in your life. They hurt you. They said something about you. They disagreed with you. And there's just a little, you see them and a little bit of calcification comes over your heart. And you just, But if you're praying, if you've been praying, then your heart doesn't feel constricted. It feels wide open. You have better eyes to see God at work when you pray because you can rejoice with answered prayer. I mean, there have been many times, sadly, where it's been embarrassing. You know, someone comes up, thank you for praying. I just wanted you to know that your prayers were answered and this, the tests were great. Good. Forgot about that, but someone else was praying. And you can't pray for everything, but it's embarrassing if you think, oh, I did say that I would pray, and I never did. If you don't pray, you can't have that joy to say, yes, oh, really? I prayed for that just last week. Praise God. So he prays for all. Number three, what does he pray? This prayer is very similar to the one he gives in Colossians, so it's a good example of how to pray, not just for a real A-plus church like the Philippians, but any church. And leading the list in verse 9 is love. Your love may abound more and more. That isn't that what we want to see at our church? More love for Christ. More love for the lost. More love for each other. More love for our neighbors. More love for our city. I was listening on my MP3 player to a sermon that Mark Driscoll was giving. Mark Driscoll is a pastor out in Seattle, and he was telling the story that some pastors were into his church, and he was some sort of conference going on, and he wasn't taking credit for this, but he said one of the pastors who was visiting for the conference told him this later, that when he was leaving the conference one night to go to a hotel or something and caught a cab, and the cab driver said to this man, so what? Where are you from? Oh, I'm out of town. What are you doing? Well, I'm at this church for a conference. And the cab driver never said, I've never been to that church, but are they telling you to love the city? The guy said, yeah, they are telling us to love our cities. Why'd you ask? Well, I've never been to that church, but I can tell that they love our city. That's a pretty cool thing to hear from a cab driver. Are we growing in our love, not just for each other, for the lost, for our neighbors? Is there a sense of growing compassion? Also, you know, it does start here. Galatians 6:10 says that we ought to do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. So, you know, we don't have to say, well, it's only evangelism that matters. Caring for each other doesn't count for it. No, clearly, the Bible says that's very essential. You've heard the quote before that the pagans, looking into the early church, said, see how they love each other. There was such a recognition that of a different kind of relationship. Are we growing in our love for Christ? Not just for our kids or for study or even for the community, but for Christ. Think about, you know, get these different markers in your life. Think of 2006, watching the Olympics. Most people watch the Olympics. And maybe you sort of remember what those, maybe remember whether you were married or single or what you were doing in life or your kids, and sort of 2006, and probably remember watching Sasha Cohen or something. And 4 years later, 2010, from one Winter Olympics to the next, do you love Christ more? From the Summer Olympics in 08 to these in 2010, do you think this church is marked more by love? I think it is. I hope we're growing. Love abounding more and more. Now look what Paul says next. Not just any kind of love. Love with knowledge. He is not praying for empty-headed affection or some vague sense of being nice and inclusive. He says, I want you to love with knowledge. The danger of love without knowledge is that it accepts everything and rejects nothing. And you cannot be a Christian if you accept everything and reject nothing. He says, look, I want you to love each other, but it is a love based in truth, a love rooted in understanding. The problem isn't that some people talk about love too much. You know, maybe some of us, we get, you know, that church is really, they're all about love. And they're always talking about God loves, and I'm a little nervous. No, that's not the right attitude. You can't talk about love too much, but what you can have, and why sometimes we get nervous, is an un, biblical, lopsided view where love equals unconditional affirmation. I mean, we have to realize when you talk to most people in our culture and you say love, it equals in their brains unconditional affirmation. So if you oppose anything I do or any decision I make, if you challenge me in any way, you by definition cannot love. Therefore, when they say God is love, yes, God is love, what they often mean is God is unconditionally affirming of everything I do, everything I am, all the decisions I make. So you have to do a radical reorientation of what God is like, what love looks like. Paul is not interested in that kind of love. Philippians, I pray that you just unconditionally affirm everything. No, he says, I want you to have a love with knowledge. And then he says, discernment also. Love with knowledge and discernment. You probably know this about me. I love these kinds of verses that pull together virtues that many people feel are opposites. We often look and there's a sort of the love Christians. They're very nice to be around, a little fruity, you know, anything goes with the love. They're the love Christians, and they go to a certain kind of love church and read certain sort of love books. And there's the discernment Christians. And they're right, but they're sooner kick you in the gut than help you off the floor. They're rigid, and they go to certain kinds of church, and they read certain sort of books. And never the twain shall meet, and they just look at suspicion. Oh, the discernment people. Oh, the love people. Paul would have none of it. He says, look, don't freak out when I talk about love or when I talk about discernment. You need to have love with discernment. I want you to be wise. I want you to be intelligent about these things. You need to evaluate, make judgments, make hard decisions. That's the kind of love I want. I so appreciate the people that I get to work with on our staff, with the elders. I love this about Ben. I always say Ben is the nice one, but I just mean he has love, but there's discernment. I see it with all the guys. I see it with Pat and Dave and John and I see it with Christina. I see it with all of our elders that there is a genuine love for people. There's not a sort of edge that you get near them and you're going to get cut. But when push comes to shove and righteousness and holiness is on the line, they're not going to budge. I love that. I think that's one of the best things we have going in our church is that sort of leadership, love with knowledge and discernment. What would people say is missing? Which half is missing in your life? People could really, if they got injected with truth serum and had to give you an honest answer, is it, man, he's really discerning. He really knows what he believes. I don't sense that he cares for me. Or is it, well, he is really a warm guy, but he's cowardly, unafraid, he's afraid to take a stand, doesn't think clearly. Love with knowledge and discernment, that's what Paul prays for, so that, and then here's three things. Number one, you may approve what is excellent. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's Hebrews 5:14. Did you listen to that language there? They are trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It takes time to be godly. And we are going to make mistakes because it is a practice. You don't often think of it, but godliness is sort of a skill. It is something you learn and something you grow into. And so parents, we ought to remember always, our kids will make mistakes because they haven't had as much opportunity to practice and be trained in godliness. And kids, any kids here? Listen to mom and dad because they've had more practice. They've probably done all the dumb things that you want to do and saw how they went. And so they know a few things. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul wants the Philippians, like the Romans, to be able to grow in their wisdom and godliness so that they know what is excellent. He goes on to say that they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure, meaning sincere, unmixed in their devotion and their motives. Blameless, that is, examples of godliness and moral integrity. And he goes on to say that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And I think he means the fruit that is righteousness. That is, the fruit that consists in right conduct. Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what he wants to see in this church. Notice, Paul is not primarily praying for health. Our pastor doesn't want us to pray for people to get better. Yes, pray. He talks about it here. Epaphroditus, he wanted to get better. Pray for people. James 5, pray for people who are sick. That's not what leads off. That's not primary. No, it's not that Paul doesn't care about finances. He commends the Philippians for their generosity. But that's not mainly what he's praying about. It's not that he's indifferent to church growth. He was an evangelist after all, but that's not mainly what he's praying about. Send more people. The main concern that shows up in his prayers in letter after letter is the condition of their hearts, the content of their character, their growth in virtue. And I don't know about you, but I find this encouraging, because if Paul had prayed at the beginning of every letter, I pray that you would volunteer more. I pray that you would transform your whole city for Christ. I pray that you would save all the nations. I pray that you would start a ministry for seniors. He would just get overwhelmed. Paul, didn't you listen to his sermon this morning? We're busy. We have cares and worries and life. Of course, we need to be busy doing ministry, but I am so encouraged that Paul did not just pray a laundry list of things that they needed to do in the Philippian church, but he prayed a list of what they needed to be. He was concerned that his churches reflect the character of God. That, you could put as one of the mission statements of the church, to reflect the character of God. And we see this at the end of verse 11, this whole prayer culminates to the praise and glory of God. This is the end. When we pray for our church, we're not just praying that we could improve and be morally a little tighter or kick some bad habits or be successful. I need to remember this sometimes. I think in my own heart, sometimes my desire for holiness is too much a desire just to have the annoying parts of my personality done away with. And I have some of those. I think, okay, but you don't have to be a Christian to want to not be like that. Paul's prayer terminates so much higher than that you would just, improve a little and be a little better mom and be a little better husband. It culminates all the way up to the top, to the praise and glory of God. God is glorified when we change, because people say, I don't believe in God, but that was him, and now this is him. I saw that church, and now look at them. There must be a God. We glorify God as we display to the world his likeness, and as we are satisfied with Christ. Paul says in 1 verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is there anything that can glorify God more than that heart attitude? Christ is everything. There's at least if you like logic and order, there's a cool progression here in this prayer. You can remember it. 1, 2, 3, 1. 1, 2, 3, 1. So first he says, I pray that love would abound. 1. And then that breaks off into two descriptions of the love with knowledge and discernment. 1, 2. And then the 3, that is so that, and it breaks down into these 3 things that he wants to be as a result of this love with knowledge and discernment. He wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, to approve what is excellent, to be pure and blameless. So 1, 2, 3, and then it goes back to 1. All of that is to the praise and glory of God. So if nothing else, you think about how can I pray for my church? You got that 1, 2, 3, 1. Love with knowledge and discernment, to approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless, filled with righteousness, to the glory of God. Finally, briefly, how he prays. One word, he prays confidently. He's confident not because he thinks that the Philippians get everything right. In fact, it seems important to Paul to combat any notions of perfectionism among the Philippians. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. After he gives this whole stirring account of how Christ is everything to him and he follows Christ no matter what, then he says, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. Reading between the lines, it seems there were some in Philippians who were drawn to this strand of perfectionism. And we can be too. That there is a perfect parent. There is a perfect church. There is a level of perfect obedience. And some people get there. Paul says, look, I haven't got there. So he's not confident because he thinks they're just going to nail it. His confidence springs from his understanding that God began the work. Verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Philippians of all people should have recognized that their church was a work of God. You remember in the book of Acts how the Philippian church started? You have Lydia, a seller of purple cloth, who's down at the river, prayer meeting, and it says her heart was opened. She receives the gospel. She becomes a Christian. Well, where'd that come from? Well, Lord, just Lydia, you're saved. Even more miraculously, Paul and Silas in prison. God sends an earthquake. They leave. The jailer's going to kill himself. They talk to him. What do I do to be saved? All right, repent and believe in the gospel. Now that is some way to start the church. Throw people in prison, have an earthquake. Everyone gets out, he almost kills himself, he becomes a Christian. There you go, beginning of a church. Okay, I guess God wants a church here. So much of what we're doing in ministry is really following God. What is God doing? Where is he moving? So the Philippians should have remembered, yes, of course, God began the work. And he will complete what he has begun. This ought to give us boldness in praying for each other, confidence. And maybe you look at another professing Christian and you think, but they have so far to go, or they have fallen so quickly. But then you remember, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. And as you see signs, yes, truly, God has been at work, planting the seed, giving it roots. God will complete it. Or when you look at people in your lives and you struggle with patience, why are they like that? When are they going to stop that? You remember, okay, she's got some rough spots, but God is at work. Wouldn't you like people to be patient with you? Don't you want to wear a sign sometime that says, check back in 5 years? It'll be better. You know, I look back sometimes, and I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. And yet there are times, lots of occasions in my life, I look back 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, and I think, oh boy, that was an embarrassing Kevin. Oh, I was that immature. I acted like that. I did those things. And then, of course, you get kind of humble because you realize, I'm that Kevin now. In 5 years, I'll look back and say, oh, I was that Kevin now. So you ought to be patient with each other. God's got a lot of work to do in all of us, and we're always going to look back and say, oh, man, so glad. How did they put up with me? So we put up with each other, and we pray confidently, knowing that God is at work. I see lots of evidences of God at work in our church. See, international ministry coming together and coming alive with all sorts of things. Christianity Explored, and then Chung and Jackie have a Bible study, and Bob Toby is doing a different kind of Bible study, and then there's a Discipleship Explored. Do you know last week, the first week, there were 20 people at all four of these, which are evangelistic sorts of ministries. I see the staff and the leadership team that God has put together at our church and encouraged. I see the love that parents have for their children, the embracing of children and families, a desire to train children with substance and depth. I see a passion for the gospel, a desire to put Christ in the center. I see us learning to care for each other, learning to love with knowledge and discernment. I see a growing hunger and enjoyment for prayer in our congregation. There are many things to be thankful for, many ways in which I see God at work. That gives me great confidence to pray, God, keep working at us. Always praying, Lord, transform us from one degree of glory to another. You know that verse? So, Lord, today, could I have another degree? Or half a degree? Pray that for our church. The Lord is at work. And if we pray, and when we pray, He will do more than we could ask or imagine. Let's come to Him now. Lord, that's a big promise, Lord, you give in Ephesians. And we know it's not a blank check for any sort of desire, but in accord with your will, you will do more than we ask or imagine. Lord, we can imagine a lot of things. Forgive us for dreaming too small, for settling for too little, for desiring holiness so faintly. Lord, give more conversions. Heal more marriages. Bring back the wandering. Bring more students. Bring more nations. Give us more confidence to sow the seed of the Word of God. Give us more joy and reverence and worship. May our love abound and abound more and more with love and discernment, that we might be pure and blameless, that we might approve what is excellent, that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness. All of this, Lord, to the praise of your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.